As we get started, I want to be reminded of what we've covered so far, and let me give you some pointers or some bullet points as to what we've covered so far, because it really sets the stage for what we're going to say today about the specific issue of homosexuality. Number one, we've said that sexuality is a sacred gift from God, who is our Creator and Lord, and it is something that we draw clearly from Scripture, from creation. You know, we begin our discussion about humanity and about sexuality and marriage from Genesis. We don't start anywhere but at the beginning. And so God, according to the Scripture, has granted to us the gift of sexuality, and it comes from the one who is the Lord and the Creator. The second thing we've talked about is that sexuality has been wisely designed by God to do several things. Number one, to glorify God. So the gift of human sexuality has been given to us so that God himself might be glorified. Secondly, it's been given to us because it's good. And remember how the Lord pronounces the divine verdict on everything he makes, and especially the relationship between Adam and Eve. He says it is very good. And so the sexual union that Adam and Eve knew and that every married couple knows is a good thing. And we've really harped on the point that God is the one who defines what good is. All right, what is good is defined by God and not us. And so God has said this is good. It is also a gift that reflects the Trinity, because with the diversity of a man and a woman who come together sexually, the unity and diversity of God's own triune being is being imaged back to him. So this is why the Lord says in Genesis 1 that God made man and woman, male and female, in his image. And there's the connection between being made a male or a female and the image of God, the unity and diversity reflected back or imaged back to the Creator. But another thing we've talked about is that the way the gift of human sexuality is to be expressed is governed by God's will. It's a gift. But rules have come with that gift. And we find these rules in three places. God has three words, all right? He has first what we're going to call his creational word. He has spoken in creation. And this will become very important as we look at what Paul says about homosexuality when he says this is unnatural. God has spoken in nature, all right? So there's something natural that needs to be brought into the discussion about behavior. Is it natural or unnatural? Creation is where we find what God's will is in many ways, just simply by looking at the design of things. So he has spoken in his creational word. He has also spoken in his inscripturated word, the Bible. And we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at the seven places or the six places in Scripture where this sin is addressed. So God has spoken with great finality and authority in the Bible. And then God has spoken in Christ, the incarnate word. Not only the inscripturated word and the creational word, but the incarnate word. God has embodied the word in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had a lot to say about morality and sexuality. And we need to listen to him and hear what God's will is as revealed through Christ. Another thing we've talked about is that God, as the author of sexuality, has made it clear what the limits are in the using of this gift. And I said just a minute ago that this gift has instructions with it. Okay, there are instructions that come with this gift. And if you don't go by the instructions, then disaster results. So there are some things that God has said we can't do with our sexuality. And I want to give you a list. You'll find this list in the book by Dr. Heimbach called True Sexual Morality. Again, that's on the website. It's the book I've been quoting from for these weeks. But we can think of about nine sexual activities that are clearly forbidden by God. And I'm going to list them. I won't have time to talk about them, but I'll list them, and then we're going to come back and talk about the last one, which is homosexuality. God says in the Word that sex outside of marriage is wrong. So it's a gift that's never to be experienced outside the boundaries of holy matrimony. Sexual commerce is wrong. That is prostitution, clearly forbidden in the Bible. Sex with animals is forbidden in the Bible. Sex with a near relative is forbidden in the Bible. Sex with children is clearly forbidden in the Bible. Sexual violence is forbidden in the Bible. Lust is forbidden in the Bible. And then something that you might not have thought about, but we need to put it on the map, and that is intentional gender confusion is forbidden by the Bible. That would be in Deuteronomy 22. There's the explicit command in the law that a man is not to dress like a woman and a woman is not to dress like a man. That's repeated by Paul and applied to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about how a woman's hairstyle reflects her femininity and a man's hairstyle reflects his masculinity, and God is happy about that. That pleases him. And so intentional gender confusion is clearly forbidden in the Bible. And then finally, homosexuality is forbidden in the Bible. Now, that God has expressly forbidden those activities means not only do those things dishonor Him, but those things are destructive to those who do them. All right? By not doing these things, we are honoring and glorifying God. When we do them, we are dishonoring Him and destroying ourselves. And that's just the way it is. It is a gift when used properly, brings good. When used wrongly, brings disaster. So we need to hear what God says. Now, let's jump in now to this discussion about homosexuality. What does the Bible say? And I told you there are a number of passages, and I'm going to give you six of them and make some comments on them, and then we're going to come full circle and talk more about a biblical response to this. So if you're going to make a list of where the Bible addresses this sin, here's the list. Genesis 19, 1 through 11, that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very clear that the men of Sodom wanted to, if you read the story about the angelic visitors who visit Lot, clearly wanted to engage in homosexual activities with Lot and even the angels, and how Lot then offers his daughters to the men and the men reject that, and they speak very explicitly about what they want to do to those men in Lot's home. And of course, the Lord then destroys Sodom and Gomorrah in an act of judgment, and that becomes the prototype example of God's opinion of that sin, that it is an abomination and it brings down wrath. And so we appeal to Genesis 19, 1 through 11. And then in Leviticus 18, 22, and also Leviticus 20, 13, homosexual activity is called an abomination and a detestable act. Again, Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20, 13. Abominable things or abomination or a detestable act. And then in Romans 1, 26 and 27, and I'm going to ask in a minute that you find that passage, but in Romans 1, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about homosexual practice from both the male and female perspective, and he lists there things like degrading passions, unnatural and indecent acts. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. Very, very explicit language there. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, again, the Apostle Paul says, here are the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at that passage. He begins to list certain people, certain sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those, he says, are the effeminate and homosexuals. And there the Apostle Paul is using two words to describe homosexual practice, leaving the debate sealed, in other words. It's very clear what he means. He uses the word effeminate, the word malakos, that speaks of the passive partner in a homosexual union. And then he uses the word arsenikoitos, which is the male who is more of the dominant partner in the sexual homosexual activity. Paul is really, really being comprehensive here and describing what God will not permit. We'll come back and look at that in a moment. And then in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul gives another list of those things that are contrary to sound teaching and the kind of sins that ignite the divine wrath, and he mentions again the word homosexual. So the biblical data is there before you. And again, we don't have time to do a detailed look at each one of those passages, but I do want to look at a couple of them and make some points about this sin as we study together this morning. Why has God forbidden homosexuality? That's the question. Why would he do that? What are the reasons behind the prohibition? Why does God speak with such powerful language about this particular sin? And I want to give you maybe three reasons for that and perhaps discuss them with you. The first is because homosexual practice is a violation of what God has designed as good. Homosexual activity is a violation of his good design. Now, this is very clear in Romans 1, 26 and 27. So if you'll find that passage, I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So again, listen to the language, degrading passions, natural functions, that which is unnatural, and then the word indecent acts in verse 27. So it's a violation of what is good. It violates the design. And again, natural revelation or God's creational word shows us that that's wrong because the human bodies have been designed to be complementary. There's a binary picture here of a man and a woman, and their bodies have been designed to go together, to work together. So the gift that God has given requires a man and a woman, a design, a good design. And so clearly, homosexuality violates the good design, and that's why the Bible says it's unnatural. It's just unnatural. And that's not the Bible being cruel at all. That's really the Bible speaking with mercy in warning us that to engage in that kind of activity is a violation of that which God has said is very good, a man and a woman whose bodies have been designed for the sexual union. So that's why God forbids it. It's unnatural. Okay. Secondly, and this one builds on the first, it violates the complementarity of the sexual union. So God says he creates Adam, and that's not good that he's alone, and he creates a helper suitable for him. And so there's a complementarity. She completes him, he completes her. There is a man, woman, husband, wife polarity, and they're designed for each other. Here's a quote from John Frame, Professor Frame, who teaches in Orlando at Reformed Theological Seminary. He has a wonderful book on Christian ethics called The Doctrine of the Christian Life, which I would highly recommend as some good summer reading for you. Here's a quote about this complementarity. The difference between a man and a woman is crucial to the meaning of marriage. But in homosexuality, there is no such distinction between the partners. Ultimately, the roles between the partners are interchangeable. That is, it violates God's design. But symbolically, this suggests that God and man are interchangeable. And that notion is not only wrong, but is the root of all sin, the primal heresy. Now, think about that. Think about what Dr. Frame is saying. Because the complementarity of the man and the woman in holy matrimony becomes the image of Christ's relationship with his church. It's the image of the Creator reaching down in Christ to save the sinner. So marriage then is the greatest illustration, the greatest picture of what God does in saving sinners. Christ is in essence the bridegroom, and we are the bride. There is a man, Christ, and a woman, the church. And that becomes the image of salvation. But you can see what's happening with homosexuality and with those who try to extract a foundation for homosexuality out of the Bible. It violates the complementarity that we find even at work in the church and in the gospel. It really is about the creature saying to the Creator, there's no difference between us. Ultimately, it is an affront to God as the Creator. You know, when someone says, this is the way I am, this is the way it's going to be, they are shaking their fist in the face of God. So this is why God has forbidden it. Third, homosexuality is not productive. Okay, it cannot produce children or fruit. It can't be fruitful. It cannot bless others in the way God has designed. Remember, God designed marriage to be a blessing not only to the couple, but to the world. You know, they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to be a blessing to other people. But that doesn't happen in homosexuality. There's no fruitfulness. In fact, it's the seeds of its own destruction are in the core of a homosexual union. It's clear, right? You can't produce children, and so you have to find other heterosexual couples to have children for you. And you can only indoctrinate them, but you can't bear the fruit of that union. It's impossible because that's not how the design works. And so therefore, it is not good. So those are some reasons that I think God has forbidden this. Ultimately, it is not good, as he defines good. It doesn't bring him glory. It violates his instructions. And it is self-destructive, like all sin is. It is inherently self-destructive. Now, we're going to go fast, all right? So I hope you're listening fast. What causes homosexuality? What causes it? And I think this is one of the most important things we're going to talk about in the next few minutes. What causes it? Because I think you recognize it's forbidden in the Bible, and you understand why it's forbidden, but what causes it? And let's talk about that. All discussions about why some people, roughly 1.8% of the population, less than 2% of the population is homosexual. But all discussions about why some people would call themselves homosexuals must take into account the biblical fall. All right? That is, the sin of Adam and Eve and the guilt that we inherited from them has massive consequences for all people. So when we start talking about why people do what they do, no matter what it is, we have to go back to the fall. That's where we start with understanding why people do what they do. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, there were a multiplicity of things that happened. They were alienated from God initially. They were spiritually alienated from the Creator. They experienced death spiritually. There was relational estrangement between Adam and Eve, and there were even cosmic consequences. In some way, even creation itself, all the universe was affected by their sins. But the fall of man also brought about sexual depravity. And I want you to remember that phrase. The fall resulted in Adam and Eve's sexual depravity and in our sexual depravity. All sexual sins, all deviations from God's good design have their root in Genesis 3, in our fall. That's where it started. Now, I'll give you an illustration of this, and I'm going to get you to think about what we don't have recorded in Scripture, but what we know was true. Until the fall, Adam would look at Eve, and he would be satisfied thinking only about her. And she would be satisfied thinking only about him. They only desired each other. And that was a beautiful thing. But after the fall, what happens to Adam? He starts looking around because he is now a sinner and he is sexually fallen as well. And so he begins and she begins to extend the boundaries of their sexual feelings to other people who are not their spouses. And it could have been an emotional thing, it could have been a sexual thing, but they begin to be dissatisfied with what God has given, and they begin to look around. And so the birth of lust is in the Garden of Eden. And every other kind of sexual sin that you can think of finds its origin there. For the overwhelming majority of people, our sexual depravity expresses itself along natural lines. Heterosexual lust, heterosexual sins, adultery, sex outside of marriage, lust, and other such sexual sins. But they are occurring along natural lines, heterosexual lines. And that's the vast majority of us. But for a minority, a small percentage of people, their sexual depravity expresses itself along unnatural homosexual lines. Now, why? Why is it that way? Well, many answers are given, but fundamentally the answer is the human heart. It's about the heart. Okay? All sins have their origin in our hearts, and that includes our sexual sins. Yeah, there are contributing factors to all sins, and there are contributing factors to homosexual sin. And some point out relational malfunction or family issues, sexual trauma or sexual indulgence, but none of those are the causes. They may contribute, they may, you know, set the table for that sin, but they don't cause the sin. The Bible will not let us get away with that. The cause of sin is my heart and your heart. And that goes for every sin. It is not a matter of biology or DNA or environment or other factors. It is a matter of the soul. It's a matter of the heart. Our souls are fallen and depraved. Our fallen nature affects our will and our desire. And so we choose what we want. Okay? We are responsible. We are moral agents before God. And a person may say, I didn't choose this, I didn't choose this, I didn't choose this. But we choose how we're going to feed or satisfy our desires. And we are responsible. Okay, so the fall affected our will. The fall affected our desires. We're all corrupted. We're all turned against God. So everyone's sexual desires are in one way or the other wrong, fallen, and they need to be redeemed. They need to be renewed. So we can't blame, and that means I can't blame. We cannot blame our environment or our DNA or who we're related to or the family we grew up in or our experiences. When we stand before God, we're going to say in all honesty in that moment that we've done what we've done because that's what we wanted to do. That's who we are. We rebelled. And we've made choices that are wrong and selfish. And I am responsible and you are responsible for what we do with our desires, whether we repent of them and fight and resist or whether we give in to them. But our desires are corrupted. And they must be governed by what God says is right and wrong. This leads to a discussion then about homosexual orientation. And I'm thankful that Dr. Frame deals with this to some degree in his book. Others have dealt with it, and I'll just sort of lay out the basic groundwork. When we talk about orientation, we need to distinguish between temptation and orientation. All right? This is a moral issue we're talking about. If by orientation one means homosexual temptation, then that's one thing. But if by orientation someone means that my desires are legitimate, my desires are like being left-handed or being African-American or being Asian or being tall, if I'm saying that my sexual desires are like being born with dark skin, then that is not legitimate. Because orientation is a matter of the heart. It's a moral issue. So you cannot equate a sinful desire with being born tall or short or with blue eyes. Because we're talking about a moral issue, not something that is purely physical. We're talking about a moral issue. So the Bible does not know anything about a homosexual orientation. The Bible only knows about temptation. Let me help you understand that. The Bible lists homosexuality along with other sins, and we're going to see that in a moment. It would be illegitimate to speak of a murderous orientation. You know, if I went down today and murdered someone and stood before a judge and this, you know, that's just the way I was born. That's my orientation. I'm a murderer. Well, I would be laughed out of the court and handcuffed and thrown into the jail. That's no defense, see. Or what if I said, you know, I have a pedophilia orientation. That's just who I am. You know, so it's legitimate. It's just who I am. It's just like being born tall. Sure, I'm just pedophilia, and that's what I do. Or what about an adulterous orientation? And I just said to Carol, honey, I can't be faithful because, you know, it's just I wasn't born that way. It's not my, you know, it's not my orientation to be monogamous. I am oriented toward adultery. And you see how illegitimate that is. And so it's illegitimate to say, I have a homosexual orientation. You can say, I'm tempted. You can say, that's my area of warfare. That's where my discipleship, that's where I'm called to repent and to believe and to submit to Christ. But you cannot say, that's just who I am, any more than I can say, honey, I'm just an adulterer. That's my orientation. Deal with it. See that? Now, what we're saying, we're not saying because we're angry. In fact, it's motivated by mercy. Because God saves sinners. Okay? He forgives sin. He restores sinners. And so without repentance, there's no mercy. And there's not going to be repentance until there's a recognition that what I'm doing and what I desire is wrong before God. And then I can find his mercy and grace. So sexual orientation is a moral issue, not one of biology or DNA or heredity or things like that. Homosexual desire is lust. That's what it is. It is lust, and that's forbidden. Just like heterosexual lust is forbidden. Okay? So that's what we know, Scripture says. That's the biblical data. Now, I've done well time-wise, so let's pause for some questions about the biblical data. What questions do you have about the Bible? I want to go back, as you're thinking about some questions, to look at those words from Paul in 1 Corinthians that I gave you. I want to look at those two words real quickly. As you're thinking about some questions in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit? This is 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then you'll notice he has a list of sins and sinners. Fornicators would be the all-purpose word in the Bible for any sexual sin of any kind. Idolaters is self-evident. Adulterers is self-evident. And then there's the word effeminate, that's the word malakos, and then the word homosexuals. And Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He was covering every expression of homosexuality he could think of. Here's what's happening today. Those who are trying to extract a foundation for monogamous homosexual practice from the Bible will say of this verse, either Paul is talking about non-monogamous homosexuality, or Paul is wrong. And those are the two defenses that some are using who want to find monogamous same-sex relationships affirmed in the Bible. They will say, okay, well, Paul is only talking about non-monogamous sex, homosexual sex, or he's just dead wrong. And I've recently had conversation with those who say, well, you know, this is just wrong. Paul misunderstood, and Paul was a male chauvinist, and Paul was a man of his times, and you know, the letters of Paul are not as weighty as the words of Jesus. Well, I don't have time to blow that apart, but Dr. Gagnon, in the reference that I gave you in the email that's on the website, is an expert, and he has written a very technical tome tackling those arguments and showing that this language is extremely explicit and clear, that here the Apostle Paul is forbidding any kind of homosexuality, monogamous or not, male version, female version. And the biblical data could not be clearer. And then think about Jesus, those who appeal to Jesus. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? And everybody understands in this debate, even the pro-homosexual exegetes will say, yeah, the law forbids this. The law forbids this. But what did Jesus say about the law? What was his opinion? About Leviticus, what did he say? He said, not one of the smallest strokes of a pen, not one little dot would pass away from the law. So he upheld the law as reflective of God's will. And then how did Jesus teach by positive precept what marriage is? Well, he quoted from Genesis 2 that a man should leave his father and mother. They should become united, one flesh. And Jesus condemned sexual sins. What did he say to the woman taken in adultery who was dragged before Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees and left there before him naked? What did Jesus say to her? Go your way and sin no more. What did he say to the woman at the well? When she said, I don't have a husband, what did Jesus say to her? He said, you're right. You're living with a man who's not your husband, and you've had five husbands besides that. And so he spoke very forcefully about sexual sin. So the biblical data is unassailable. So I've said, and I think this is true, that this debate is really not about sex. It's about the Word of God. It is about, does God have the authority to tell us how to live? Is he the creator and the king? And does he know best? Does he have wise and good plans for us? Does he know best how we're to live? That's the debate. Has God said? Now, do you have questions? You've had time to think. Do you have, yes, sir.
What do we say to those who respond to that last thing that you just mentioned by saying, well, but the list in Leviticus includes all this stuff about food and all these things that all of us do now, New Testament. Yeah, but Paul was a man of his time. He said all that about women not wearing their, you know, covering themselves in veils and all that in church. Y'all just pick and choose which ones you want to follow.
Yeah, and that's, again, you know, a common thing you hear. And I can't answer as extensively as I want to. I think that again, Dr. Heimbach has answered that. Dr. Gagnon has answered that. But, yeah, there are interpretive issues at play, that I do have to read the Bible and practice good hermeneutics. I've got to interpret the Bible properly by using the accepted rules of hermeneutics. What is very clear is that the moral law of God is repeated in the New Testament. Now, the ceremonial law, in fact, I'm going to preach on this today to some extent, but the ceremonies, the types and shadows fall away, but the moral law is not only repeated, it's intensified. For example, when Jesus quotes the seventh commandment, what does he say? He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you. What does he say? He says, if you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. And so far from dismissing the moral aspects of the law, the New Testament ramps them up. And what Paul has done, he has taken the Old Testament restrictions on sexual practice related to male-female relationships, and he has laid them out before Christians, because these are letters written to churches. And he said, these things are transcendent moral laws that reflect God's will for marriage. That's how I would answer that. So the design, you know, of a man and a woman, the complementarity, the imaging of the triune God, that clearly is something transcendent. That's something that is not part of the types and shadows, because Paul says so. Now, if my fundamental presupposition is that, you know, the red letters are inspired and the black ones are not, then that's another problem. See, that's another issue. But the moral law is repeated and intensified in the New Testament. Right. Yeah. Yes. And here's a point, too, that I want to make. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Yes. And the point that I want to make in light of these good comments is that we believe that in the epistles, you know, you have the epistles, right? Those are letters. Not apostles' wives, you know. That's a joke. You have the epistles. All right, what's happening in the epistles? They are interpreting Christ. The gospels would be the historic record of the life of Jesus and his teachings. The interpretation and application is given by the apostles who were there and listened to Jesus. And so John interprets Jesus. Paul interprets Jesus. You see that? So we look at the gospel records, we look at what Christ said, but then we look at the way it's applied and interpreted. That's why you have 66 books of the Bible and not one. That's why you have different categories of literature in the Bible. And in the New Testament, you have the gospels, and then you have the epistles. And the epistles interpret the gospels. That's just basic. But if you don't believe that, then you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can make Jesus say anything you want him to say. How do you respond? What do we do? We have a couple of minutes to nail this down, and let me hit it real hard and fast here. First, what do we do? What do we do if we have someone in our family or someone in our community or someone close to us who is a homosexual? What do we do? Well, we give them what every sinner needs, the gospel. They need to know Christ. They need to be summoned to repent and put faith in Christ. They need to be summoned to a life of repentance and humble obedience to Christ as Lord. And their homosexual temptations will be the point of their discipleship. The denial of those things, that will be perhaps the greatest and most well-defined point of their following Christ. Because we don't believe that just because a homosexual becomes a Christian, they're never tempted that way again. It may be an enormous struggle. It may get worse after you become a Christian. But that's just what it means to follow Christ. There's not a Christian who doesn't have a battle with something. And most of us battle heterosexual temptation. It doesn't go away when you become a Christian. And so the point of our discipleship is to live pure lives in this very decadent culture, to deny our heterosexual temptations and follow Christ. And this is the same thing the homosexual must do. They must deny that and repent. And then we offer them true biblical compassion. And I think you can see what we've said over the last 5 weeks has been aimed at this. No one's sexuality is intact. All of us need to repent. Okay? No one has the moral high ground here. We're all under the law. Okay? We're all condemned. And so there needs to be compassion and not self-righteousness, not a condemning attitude, but mercifully clear about God's truth. And I put it that way deliberately, mercifully clear about God's truth. If we're clear, but there's no mercy, that's wrong. If there's mercy, but no clarity, that's wrong. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to do that. We don't hate homosexuals. We love them. We feel compassion for them. There we go, but for the grace of God. But they need the truth, the same truth that's liberated us. And they have to hear the truth about themselves. And so we give them that truth, and we offer it with humility. It is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And then we have confidence in the power of the gospel. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Excuse me for coughing. I thought I was over that. 1 Corinthians 6:11, the greatest words, some of the greatest words in the New Testament. The ominous words of chapter 6, verse 9 are there like a neon light. Here is who will not get into the kingdom. Unrepentant fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves, unrepentant thieves and covetous people and drunks will not make it there. And those who love to start fights, the revilers and swindlers, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. And then Paul says, as he writes to this church, he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now that's their hope. The church should be a place of exes. We said that several weeks ago. The church should be full of exes, ex-thieves, ex-adulterers, ex-drunks, and ex-homosexuals. And such were some of you, Paul says, until Christ saved you. And that's the greatest thing in the world. I can't think of anything more incredible than that God would save me. He saves homosexuals. He saves drunks. He saves thieves. He saves swindlers. He saves adulterers. And so there's hope, and we point them to this hope that Christ died for the sin of homosexuality. That's not the unpardonable sin. It's a grievous sin. It has profoundly bad consequences, but Christ died for that sin. And heaven is going to be a place where we will find ex-homosexuals who met Jesus, who were washed and sanctified and justified, and who fought the good fight, who resisted, who repented, who turned, who ran from the appearance of evil, who denied themselves, all for the sake of Christ. And that's a good thing. So there is hope, and that's our message for all sinners, especially homosexuals. And now you know what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and sex. So if I could be a bit provocative, may our sexuality always be good as God defines it, good. May it be good. May we strive for what is good and what pleases Him. Well, thank you for your attention. It's past time to go, and we're going to have some fellowship. I hate it that we ran so fast to the finish line, and now we're done, but we are. And if you want to interact with me on this later, and your email or phone call, or you want to take me to lunch and buy my lunch for me, that's great. We can continue many discussions in the future about our sexuality. Thank you, God.